copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Let me start by making few observations. And of course, my observations arise from the Finnish experience, and you can reflect your own experiences in your countries. But when we think about the need and the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, I just want you to think first that when was the last time you heard your pastor teach on the doctrine of Trinity? By that, I don't mean that you have heard a preacher or pastor speak something about how Father sent his Son and how he has sent the Holy Spirit in this kind of preaching, which is Trinitarian in outlook, but actually teach the doctrine of the Trinity. When I asked this question here in Finland, I noticed that not many people can remember teaching on the Trinity in their churches. And I think that is one shortcoming, at least here, that I hope to rectify to some degree in Finland. Then I made this observation. I read recently a quite new book here in Finland where a doctor of theology, so he was highly academically educated a person, conservative, a doctor of theology. He did his thesis in archaeology, but he wrote a book about is it reasonable to believe in God? And I was quite, how would I say, shocked when I read in his book totally heretical description of the doctrine of the Trinity. And namely, he described the doctrine of Trinity in a modalistic fashion. And if you understand what that means, is that God is kind of a Unitarian being playing three different roles during the salvation history. Not three persons, but actually only three roles in three different phases of salvation history. Though I have to say that then this same doctor of theology in that book referred to the Athanasian Creed, and that somehow that was a welcome damage control in that book. And I sent him nice little correction. I said, well, next time if you take second print of your book, how about if you write this again? And he was kind enough to receive that feedback. But it shows that even a person who is highly educated in theology should know better. But if you haven't studied actually the doctrine of Trinity, you may have difficulties, or you may err one way or another in this doctrine. Then, now this may come a bit closer, at least to my American colleagues. In the Christianity Today, August 24, 2020, there was a very interesting article, which I recommend you to Google it up. The headline of the article was "The Trinity Missing in Contemporary Christian Worship Music." While churches praise God, from whom all blessings flow, they don't praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This article dealt with an interdisciplinary lyric analysis done by Southern Wesleyan University by Professor Michael Tapper and English Professor Britt Terry and religious studies student Jacob Clapp. And they studied 30 most popular hymns and the 30 most popular worship songs over the past 5 years. And they concluded that evangelical churches mostly sing about Jesus, with only occasional references to the Father and few, if any, mentions of the Holy Spirit. Songs that mention the relationships within the Godhead are even rarer. And one of the persons who made the study said like this: in the music we sing, it seems like we are not as Trinitarian as we think we are. And I think this is very acute observation, because we as Christians, we receive a lot of our doctrinal information through worship songs and also through the church services. We hear the sermons and we also sing the songs. We are Trinitarian in our liturgies and in our worship services before we are Trinitarian in our doctrine, I would say, or in a systematic theological way. So that's why it's not an unimportant detail that songs do not reflect the Trinitarian faith as strongly as they could. I was thinking how many songs are there about the Trinity in Finnish language, and I couldn't come up except for a few songs from the recent years. And then actually one news which was just recently published from the Premier Christian radio station, Premier Christian News. I have it here in front of me, although this doesn't directly touch the issue of Trinity. Saturday, 15th of May, 2021, Premier Christian News. Church of England schools encouraged to avoid singing hymns with strong confessional lyrics. The news says the Church of England has told its schools to avoid singing hymns that include explicit Christian rhetoric to ensure collective worship is inclusive, invitational, and inspiring. In a new statement addressing its more than 4,000 schools in England and 200 in Wales, the Church of England is encouraging all its school staff to make sure parents, pupils, and teachers feel included, regardless of their faith, when taking part in collective worship. Now, that's interesting. And one more observation. Now, my apologies again from Finland, but this year, or actually last year, by the end of last year, I published this book in Finnish. This is Finnish language. Kolmi yhtenä Jumala means triune God. This is the best book so far in Finnish language about the doctrine of the Trinity, because it is the only book in Finland that has been published on this subject. Now, I'm not talking about the university monographs and things like that, which they're full of English books and theological books, but specifically book about the doctrine of the Trinity. There are some books that deal with what the Father is doing, what the Son is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing. Definitely there are, in the charismatic movement, lots of books about the work of the Holy Spirit. There are books that deal with Christology, but not a single book in Finnish language on the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we are a small nation, about 5.5 million people, so we could probably populate one of the big cities in the world, like Phoenix, and all the Phoenicians from Laurel's city, you could all come to Finland here. But so this is the first book in Finnish language about the doctrine of Trinity. I make a special offer for you because I feel very generous. Learn Finnish, and I'll send you a copy of this book for free. Okay? That's my offer to you tonight. Special, just for you, just for you. But I think this few anecdotal evidence shows that what I would call the doctrine of Trinity is, to a certain degree, in crisis. I begin this book by making presenting a challenge, and I said that when someone is applying to be a pastor or deacon or minister or something, he should be asked at the job interview this question: explain to us the doctrine of the Trinity in its broad outline and by using scripture. And if they cannot answer this question, they should have no place in the pulpit. Now, although I do not think that one needs to have a comprehensive understanding what the doctrine of Trinity entails, or that you should be able to explain it with a mathematical precision in order to be saved. If a pastor or a preacher or a minister does not have a necessary understanding of the doctrine of Trinity, I think it is a serious problem in our pulpits. So I would really present this as a challenge, at least here in Finland. Now, when we look at the big Christian creeds, I mentioned those three here in my outline: the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and Athanasian Creed. The Apostles' Creed, although it does not explain the doctrine of Trinity, it's definitely Trinitarian in structure, affirming belief in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it shows that the outline of Christian worldview ought to be Trinitarian. Nicene Creed affirms definitely a very Trinitarian outlook. God, Jesus is God from God, light from light. By the way, the Nicene Council was held beginning from the 16th of May through 22nd of May 325. So we're actually living those days in the church history when the Nicene Council was held in year 325. And then the third great Christian creed is the Athanasian Creed. If you really want to see in your church or in your small group, people's jaws drop, then read Athanasian Creed, where it says, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly." And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, and so forth and so forth. It is a very robust statement, and definitely you get their attention with that text. So I think there is a great need every now and then kind of go through what the doctrine of Trinity entails in its broad outline, and I want to go through that with you now quickly. Now, in my outline, next, I want to deal with the doctrine of Trinity briefly. Now, there's this one famous Latin statement, una essentia, tres persona, one essence, three persons. And I understand that sometimes to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity may sound like talking about the Rubik's Cube. Did you know that there are 43 trillion positions, but only one is the correct one, namely the one where each side is the same color or its own color? 43 trillion positions. And sometimes when you talk about the doctrine of Trinity, you may feel like, you know, you never get it right. You know, always there is one side is wrong and things like that. But cube is very easy to understand. Cube has six sides, and it's only one cube. That is the basic story of the cube. Six sides, one cube. Remove one side, and you are not talking about the cube anymore. I think the Christian view about the Trinity is analogical to a degree. We're talking about one God in essence with three persons. Remove one of the persons, and you are not talking about biblical God anymore. Three persons, one God. When we talk about God, we are talking about the essence of God, what all that makes God what God is. And then there are three persons. Now, we don't want to confuse the persons with each other, nor do we want to kind of separate them from one another as if creating three separate gods, but one essence, three persons. And this seems to be clearly what the scripture teaches. And actually the doctrine of the Trinity comes out from the scriptures when you synthesize, is that the right word? Well, let's say you collect all the information from the scriptures, what the Bible speaks about God, and then you put it together and you realize that the doctrine of Trinity resolves the tension that seems to exist there. So the doctrine in Trinity in brief is this. there is one God, like in Isaiah 43, verse 10, it says, and my servant whom I have chosen so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, and you believe correctly. And of course, the great Shema Israel, O Israel, hear, Lord, our God, Lord, is one. Then the second part of the doctrine of the Trinity is that God is three persons. And we can see clearly this, particularly when we come to the New Testament, when you think about the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, where Jesus is in the baptismal water, incarnate Son of God, Holy Spirit descends from heaven like a dove upon Jesus, and you hear the voice of the Father from the heaven. So there are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. And I also ask you to notice that Matthew closes his gospel also in a similar Trinitarian baptismal scene. Like the ministry of Jesus begins at the baptism where there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so Jesus commissions his church to go out all in the world and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, one name, not names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but name and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. And of course, there are many Trinitarian texts in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 13:13, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, which are very good and famous texts. Let me take that 2 Corinthians here. 14, actually, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, there seems to be this tendency in the New Testament that when the New Testament authors speak about the person of the Father, they use the term God. Just like when they are speaking about Jesus, they are using the term Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is not God, nor does it mean that Father is not Lord. But that is the authors of the New Testament uses this kind of language to differentiate between the person of the Father and of the Son. So there is one God. God is three persons. And then the third important aspect is that each person is fully God. And I don't think we need to go into all the texts, which we could, but I just want to mention a few. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, which of course obviously speaks about the person of the Father also. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and Word was God, which is very, very shining example of the true deity of Jesus Christ. Acts 5, verses 3 to 4, where Peter says to Ananias that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God himself. Now, there are interesting echoes of the Trinity in the Old Testament, and I mentioned a few of them in my outline. Now, Church Father Justin Martyr, who wrote in somewhere around 165 AD, writes his great work, Dialogue with the Jewish Trifle. And there he uses this example from Genesis chapter 18 through 19, where Abraham meets three visitors. Two of them seem to be angels, and one of them is Yahweh himself, who stays there with Abraham as Abraham is in a Middle Eastern fashion, bargaining with him that, you know, if you find 10 righteous, are you going to destroy? No. And if you find so and so many righteous, are you going to destroy the Sodom and Gomorrah? And here in the appendix, you can see how Justin Martyr writes about this story. This is in the back of my outline. And now, have you not perceived, my friends, that one of the three who is both God and Lord and ministers to him who is in the heavens is Lord of the two angels? For when the angels proceeded to Sodom, he remained behind and communed with Abraham in the words recorded by Moses. And when he departed after the conversation, Abraham went back to his place. And when he came to Sodom, the two angels no longer conversed with Lot, but himself, as the scripture makes evident. And the maker, and he is the Lord who received commission from the Lord who remains in the heavens. That is the maker of all things, who inflict upon Sodom and Gomorrah the judgments which the scripture describes in these terms. The Lord rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapters 18 and 19 and read that story, it's very interesting and fascinating story, where actually Abraham is communicating with Yahweh himself, and then Yahweh from heaven rains sulfur. Yahweh, who is there with Abraham, rains sulfur from heaven. Yahweh, who is from in heaven. And that was the way the early church saw in this text a diversity within the unity of Godhead. Then, of course, the angel of the Lord, who is presented in the Old Testament text as Yahweh himself in some stories. And then we see these references to the pre-existent Lord, for example, in Isaiah 48, verses 12 to 17, where in the person of Lord, the prophet speaks about the Lord who was sent by the Lord along with his spirit. So there is two Lords and there is spirit. And yet, even the Old Testament, of course, the Old Testament adheres to the strict monotheism. So here we see that God is revealing something very interesting about himself. And then, of course, when we come to the New Testament, the Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, very, very interesting text, where the author of Hebrews refers to the Old Testament texts and says that here Father calls his own Son God and Lord Yahweh, who has made the heaven and the earth. So it is out of this kind of, I don't know if it is right to say, but from this kind of breadcrumbs of revelation, that the doctrine of the Trinity, the bread of the doctrine of the Trinity, is finally formed. Another interesting note that I want to make is that Jesus was crucified for blasphemy because he claimed to be equal with God. And nobody ever claimed nor blamed that he made himself equal to the angels, for example. He was not crucified because he made himself to be a prophet or because he made himself someone like Elijah. He was crucified for blasphemy because he claimed to be the unique Son of God. Then there is three interesting texts that I ask you to study for yourself, which I found while I was writing this my book, which, like I said, if you want it for yourself, just learn Finnish language and I'll send a copy for you free. If you compare the synoptics between Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20, and Luke chapter 21, verses 14 to 15, and then Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verse 11, you will notice that the synoptics, they speak about the same circumstance or same event, where Jesus is speaking about warning his disciples that they will take you to the courts, and do not be worried about what to speak and how to speak at that moment, for it is not you who speak, and Matthew says, but it is the Spirit of your Father. Now Mark, writing about the same occasion, says, speak what you are given at that moment, for it is not you who are speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Of course, Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, but notice that Matthew speaks about the person of the Father. Then Luke, referring to this same occasion, do not worry what to say and how to defend yourself, for I, namely, Son, will give you the words and wisdom against whom no one can speak. So there is this very interesting Trinitarian truth going through the synoptics in these three texts, which I find quite interesting. And then there is, if someone, or not just if, but when someone asks me that, how would I, what would be the one of the most interesting scripture passage if I should scripturally prove doctrine of Trinity, just, you know, I have maybe 1 or 2 minutes time. And of course, I would refer to Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's an interesting text in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, where prophet Isaiah sees the glory of God. And of course, there is this Trinitarian worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And there Isaiah sees the glory of Yahweh, who speaks to him that who will go for us and whom shall I send, and so on. Now, interestingly, when you come to the New Testament in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, John refers back to this Isaiah's vision and says explicitly that this is what prophet spoke when he saw the glory of Jesus and spoke about him. In Book of Acts, chapter 28, verses 25 through 27, Apostle Paul, when he is debating there, refers to this same Isaiah text from the chapter 6, but says that that Holy Spirit has spoken in this text. So you can see that there is the glory of the Son, Holy Spirit who speaks, and there is this Trinitarian worship, holy, holy, holy. Of course, we understand that the person of the Father is there included as well. And I think that is one of the most exciting texts to me, actually, which kind of binds together both the revelation of God in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, and shows that there is this kind of Trinitarian truth in the essence of God. Now, there are some objections, if there are many objections, of course, the doctrine of Trinity being leveled against it during the history of the church, but some of the popular ones which I write in my outline, which I keep hearing all the time, is that Jesus is Son of God, not same as God. And I think this objection confuses the essence and the person, confuses the essence with the person. Now, interestingly, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus called God his own Father, making himself equal with God the Father. There is, in the New Testament Greek, there is this word idion, which emphasizes the fact that Jesus is calling God his own Father. But of course, the same John opens up his Gospel with this majestic verses where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there also already John shows that there is unity, yet there is diversity. There's the unity of essence, diversity in persons. And actually, before I move on, let me still explain a little bit about this, and actually I can quote someone wiser than myself. I have listed some books there in my outline, some suggested readings, and one of them is this Bruce Ware. This is in English. Father, Son, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I recommend this book. Now, Bruce Ware writes, I think, very enlightening way here about the relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I want you to listen. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God. Each is eternally God, and each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, as each possesses fully and identically same eternal divine nature. Yet each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of the one undivided divine nature. And then Bruce Ware goes on and continues like this. The Son then is fully God. He is not one-third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Son alone who is fully God, but he eternally exists along with the Father and the Spirit, each of whom also possesses fully the identically same divine nature. Because of this, what distinguishes the Son from the Father and the Spirit is not the divine nature of the Son. What distinguishes the Son is his particular role as Son in relation to the Father and to the Spirit and the relationship that he has with each of them. So the distinction between persons is not in the divine essence, but in the relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These relationships are real. So that's why we read always in the New Testament, for example, that Father sends the Son. But we never read that Son has sent the Father. There is a certain relational aspect between the persons of the Godhead. So when someone says that Jesus is Son of God, not same as God, this objection misses the difference between the divine essence and the distinction between persons. Then another objection is that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, which of course is a true observation. And I can fully appreciate the concern with this objection, namely that we shouldn't add anything to the scriptures which is not there. But we have to remember that neither the word Christianity is not in the scriptures, not the word person. So how do we know at all that God is a personal being? Because the word person and personal, they are not found in the scriptures. Now, this concern and objection is sincere but too narrow. Extra-biblical words can capture biblical truths, and biblical words can also be used in an unbiblical way. So just because we don't see certain words in the scripture doesn't mean that these words properly used would not correctly encapsulate biblical truths. Now, when was the term Trinity first used? I think here I have in Appendix 1b, Theophilus of Antioch, who lived in 116 through 181, in his book to Autolycus, I'm sorry, I don't know how to pronounce this even in English, his name's... But he wrote like this: in like manner also the 3 days which were before the luminaries, he's describing the Genesis and the creation, are types of the Trinity of God and his word and his wisdom. Now, that is probably the first time the word Trinity is used in the early Christian writings. And what is important to notice here is that Theophilus uses this word as if it's part of the common language, how the Christians speak. He's not using this word as though he's introducing a novel concept here. So it was probably well known among the Christians. So that would be the first reference. Then there is objection that is Trinity irrational? Because 1 + 1 + 1, how could that be 3? And I would say that these mathematical analogies are somewhat problematic, but I would rather use the word 1 multiplied with one multiplied with one is three. I think that makes more, is one, sorry, is more closer to describe the Trinity. Then there is this very common objection that Trinity was invented by the church at Nicaea 325. And here I really recommend that you read the quotes that I have put here in the appendix, which predate the Council of Nicaea for a century or two, where the Trinitarian language, the divinity of Jesus, is clearly laid out for the readers. And even the word Trinity is used long before the Council of Nicaea. For example, I see I have time, so I just read this one text. The Tertullian, who lived in 145 to 220, he writes like this: "The simple, indeed, I will not call them unwise and unlearned, who always constitute the majority of believers, are startled at the dispensation of the three in one, on the ground that their very rule of faith withdraws them from the world's plurality of gods to the one only true God, not understanding that although he is the one only God, he must yet be believed in with his own oikonomia. The numerical order and distribution of the Trinity, they assume to be a division of the unity, whereas the unity which derives the Trinity out of its own self is so far from being destroyed that it is actually supported by it. They are constantly throwing out against us that we are preachers of two gods and three gods, while they take to themselves preeminently the credit of being worshippers of the one God, just as if the unity itself with irrational deductions did not produce heresy, and the Trinity rationally considered constitutes the truth." And later in his book Against Praxeus, "Thus the connection of the Father in the Son and the Son in the Paraclete," meaning Holy Spirit, "produces three coherent persons who are yet distinct one from another. These three are one essence, not one person, as it is said, 'I and my Father are one,' in respect of unity of substance, not singularity of number." And you can read for yourself what Hippolytus writes also later there. And these are only few quotes out of many similar quotes that I could bring to you, but they are representative here of the Trinitarian, very strong Trinitarian thinking, a century, even more, over a century, almost 200 years before the Council of Nicaea. So definitely Nicaea did not invent the doctrine of Trinity, but affirmed the deity of Jesus, which was very important, of course, for the church. Now, there are some early heresies which are very important, actually, to recognize. And when the question that is in the title of my speech is, why is Trinity important? Then I would say that it is important to have some basic understanding of the doctrine of Trinity to recognize these heresies, which actually have been debunked already in the early centuries, but they just kind of changed their outlook in the modern times. And I list four of them here. One of them, the first one, is adoptionism, which actually states that Jesus was ordinary man. He was just a human being, and he was adopted as God's son. So he was kind of elevated human being. And of course, this violates the third principle in the doctrine of Trinity, namely that each person is fully God. Then there is modalism, which aims to uphold the one divine essence with the expense of three distinct persons. therefore violating the second principle we find in the scriptures, that God is three persons. So modalism teaches there's one divine being, one person, three different roles or forms. Like I would say that, well, I'm the president of Padma's Foundation. That's one of my roles. Here at home, I'm husband. And in the radio, I'm a radio broadcaster. So there are three different roles, but one person. Now, this was very early heresy in the second century, and it was debunked by the early Christian writers very effectively. But nowadays, for example, what we call Jesus-only movement, this kind of Unitarian Pentecostalism, for example, espouses this heresy. Third form of heresy is subordinationism, where it says that Son is divine but not equally divine in being to the Father, which creates some kind of lower divinity or gradation in the divine essence. And then the fourth one, Arianism, which was a heresy that was solved in the Nicene Council in 325, derives its name from the North African presbyter Arius, who claimed that Son, there was time when the Son was not, but Son was created and is divine but not in the same way as Father is divine. Son is a similar divine essence, but not of the same divine essence as the Father. So Arianism is denying the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the close equivalent in our days would be, of course, the Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, to whom Jesus is just a created being. Now, finally, and then I finish. I mentioned early on why the doctrine of Trinity is important, because it seems that there is a certain kind of crisis as far as the doctrine of Trinity is concerned, but also it has real significance. And I mentioned four. It has a theological significance, of course. God is love because God is triune. If God would be just a Unitarian monolithic I don't know if this is English word. I'm sorry if I do violence to the English word. Monopersonal God. Then how could God be, by essence, love? Because love is always relational. There has to be some diversity before we can talk about love. And recently I heard also a very interesting aspect is this, that why three? Because when there is a third person, there is no jealousy. There is a perfect love. There is no jealousy between three persons. Two persons can love each other. And when there's a third person, but there's a perfect love, there is no jealousy. So that is also a very interesting analogy. There is also, it also has significance to preaching, because when we have a good idea about the doctrine of Trinity, it safeguards the high Christology of the gospel of salvation. And the early Christian writers understood the significance of the doctrine of the Trinity, because they understood that if we compromise the divinity of Jesus, it will immediately affect our soteriology. It has significance to worship. I would say that if we have a good understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, it will balance our Christian spirituality. Sometimes in the charismatic movement, there is a tendency to overemphasize spirit in expense to the incarnation of the Son. And I would say that if we understand the incarnation of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that would balance also the pneumatology. Sometimes in the traditional churches, there is so much emphasis on the person of the Father, that this kind of experiential aspect that the Holy Spirit can bring to us can be a little bit withered away. And fourth, there is also pastoral significance. In John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, there is the beautiful text which speaks about Spirit glorifying the Son in whom we see the Father. Or this is actually what the Gospel of John in these few final chapters speaks about. So in Jesus, we see the Father. Now, why this is a pastoral note is this, that when I started studying the doctrine of Trinity for my book after many years, I started studying the doctrine of Trinity early 90s when I studied the Watchtower Society and the heresy of Jehovah's Witnesses. But when I came back to this subject, I realized in a new and fresh way something. When Jesus says that who has seen me has seen the Father, now, it doesn't mean that the Son is the Father, but if we want to find the love of the Father, we need to look to the Son. Now, I hope this doesn't get too awkward, but I grew up raised by a single mother. I met my own father maybe first time when I was maybe 11 or 12 years old. I had no experience of my father before that. It was just to a degree a bit not so comfortable first meeting, because the term father meant nothing to me. And I remember when Lord Jesus found me at the age of 15 and I started praying, "Our Father, which art in heaven," I said, "Father, it's so, this word means nothing to me." And suddenly I realized that, now, of course, God has been working through His Spirit in me during these years, and I've grown out of that problem. But I realized anew that we often think that look, our relationship that we had with our earthly fathers reflect to our relationship to God, isn't it? That's what we always hear, we are told. And that's probably also true. But if we want to have a real relationship with God and with the Heavenly Father, we cannot look to our earthly fathers. We have to look to Jesus. That's where we find the love of Heavenly Father. And we can now blame our earthly parents or our earthly fathers for all the neglect and things like that, and things like that. But we cannot blame them for us having a false view about God if we don't look to Jesus, because it is in Jesus that we find the love of the Heavenly Father. That is our own fault if we have the false view about God. So we have to start look towards Jesus, not pay so much attention what kind of parents we've had, but seek the love of the Father by looking towards Him who has said, "In me you see the love of the Father," because the relationship of the Son is a unique relationship to the Father. It's the Trinitarian relationship. It is the glory shared before the foundation of the world. It is the most perfect, most pure, most holy, most joyous love that has ever existed, because it existed before there was anything else. And the love of God has forever been true in the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus calls us through the Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel, to experience and to be part of this love that Father has with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. I'm through. Thank you.